This is the word of the Lord found in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Habakkuk, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. If you read the book of Habakkuk, and there's only three chapters in it, you'll find that Habakkuk was a prophet that had a lot of questions for the Lord. And the questions went in this manner: Oh Lord, there's so much wrong being done, so much violence to the innocent. Why does it happen and it looks like you're doing nothing? He asked that. And he questions about why so much injustice seems to happen without a reaction. And God answers him and says, the reaction is coming. And for the injustices and disobedience and violence in Israel, the Chaldean Empire is coming under Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And he is going to bring punishment to Jerusalem and Judah, and that violence and disobedience to God will be dealt with. And then the Babylonians themselves, the Chaldeans, will overstate, they will go beyond that which God permitted them to do in punishment. They'll go too far, and they will ascribe that power that they had for a season to their own false gods. And I will deal with Babylon and the Chaldeans. And so Habakkuk poses that question, and then he waits for the Lord's answer. And the Lord's answer comes and tells Habakkuk, I may not be dealing with it in your schedule and your timetable, but I will bring about this, and it will come to pass. And so Habakkuk, after hearing the Lord's answer, then he prays. And the third chapter is a prayer. So you have his questions in chapter 1. You have a portion of the Lord's answer in chapter 1 and other questions from Habakkuk. And then you have the Habakkuk waiting for the next answer, and you have the Lord's answer all in chapter 2. And the answer is in some ways terrifying. And so in chapter 3, Habakkuk prays. And at the end of the prayer, you find that through this experience of him questioning God and then waiting and hearing God's answer, that Habakkuk comes to a place of contentment. If you ever read the last three verses in Habakkuk, you can tell that his trust in God has actually been increased as a result of this honest and scary conversation with God. The way the book of Habakkuk ends is, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. So, of course, they had those in those days, and Habakkuk is writing about how he has come to trust in God regardless of the circumstances that surround him. So that in itself is a lesson, but it's not the lesson that's primarily on my heart this morning. It's these first two verses. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. So he's introducing, I'm the prophet here, and here is my prayer. After asking the Lord all of these questions, and after hearing his terrible answer. O Lord, I have heard thy speech. You answered me, God, and I heard it. And was afraid. The answer of God, although it's caused me to trust, it's given me a contentment. And yet the answer, Lord, was scary. It caused me to fear. And he prays, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. Lord, as these things come upon me and upon my people because of thine anger, of the disobedience that we have done and our fathers have done, Lord, in thy wrath, remember mercy. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. Now, I don't know what years he's talking about, whether it's the years of his lifetime or the years of the nation of Israel. But I will say this. The Chaldeans and Nebuchadnezzar and Babylonia came upon Judah and Jerusalem and conquered it. And they besieged Jerusalem and broke down the walls and tore down the temple. And they took the people of the nation of Judah into captivity for 70 years. It looks like as a nation, the nation was gone. But it wasn't. The nation not only stayed intact with an identity in those 70 years that they were scattered, but they actually repented sometime in the midst of those 70 years and became more zealous, more trusting in God, more humble, and more faithful. And when they came back to Jerusalem, some of them stayed in the places they were. Daniel did. Esther did. Mordecai, there with Esther, his cousin. A lot of them stayed scattered out through the Middle East, and God did wonderful things with them. Some of them came back. Zerubbabel and Jeshua all came back to Jerusalem. Later, Ezra and Nehemiah came back to Jerusalem and did mighty things, rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the walls. And so somewhere in that 70-year period, where at the beginning of it, they were worshiping idols, they were being violent to one another, they were sacrificing children, they weren't keeping their promises to set servants free, they were doing all kind of bad things and not trusting in God at all, just turned away from God, and that punishment came upon them. And then when they came back 70 years later, trusting in God, praying to Him, building the temple, building the wall, doing the things that Daniel did, doing the things that Esther did, all of those mighty works that they were accomplishing just 70 years later, somewhere in the middle of those years of captivity, God did what Habakkuk prayed. He revived His work. Maybe this should be our prayer. Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. I would like to see it in my lifetime. It's probably a little late to be right in the middle of my lifetime. But even if it was in the midst of the years I have left here, it would be so good to see God revive His work among us. And I know that such a revival, if I'm going to rejoice in it, needs to include a revival of my own heart and mind in the service of God. I know that. And I thought about three revivals in the Bible and what did not bring them about, as opposed to what did bring them about. And I'll say all three revivals, who brought them about was God Himself. But I want you to notice the role of God's people in these revivals. And let me tell you what three I have in mind. One is before the law was ever given. It was the building of the nation of Israel, who went down into Egypt as a family, 70 people. And they were called Israel because their daddy and their great-granddaddy, Jacob, was renamed by God to Israel. So they went down into Egypt as 70 people, and by the time they came out of Egypt 400 years later, they were a few million people. I call that a revival. And so you have that revival before the law was ever given. Now, after they came out of Egypt, They went to Mount Sinai. God gave them the law. They continued. Moses kept writing. He wrote the first five books of the Bible. As their history went on, there was other books of the Bible written, Psalms and Proverbs and things. And you have another great revival in the middle of the years when the law of Moses was being kept by Israel. You'll read about this revival in the days of King Hezekiah. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 through 31. And I won't turn there, just want to tell you about it. But that's the second revival. So we've got one revival that's before the law of Moses, another revival that's during the period of the law of Moses, and then another revival after the law of Moses, which was the day of Pentecost, in which the New Testament church, 50 days after the Lord rose from the dead, 10 days after he had ascended to heaven, was there, and 120 of the disciples were gathered together, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began to speak about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and people heard it in their own native language, and then some people mocked and thought they were drunk, and Peter stood up and preached this sermon, and at the end of it, he continued to exhort them and say that they should be baptized. And they that gladly received the word were baptized, and that day there were added unto them 3,000 souls. A few days later, we read on in the book of Acts, 5,000 more joined. And so you have a group of disciples of 120 that were gathered, and on that day they went from 120 to 3,120. And a few days later, 8,120. So that is a revival after the law of Moses, and I say that because the Lord Jesus Christ taught the law and the prophets until John. Since that time, the kingdom of heaven is preached, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And that's speaking of every man that was given to Christ in the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world, that has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. There's something about them that wants the kingdom of God. They want that righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And so there you have a revival before the law, a revival during the law, and a revival after the law in the time of the gospel, which is the age in which we're still living, is in that gospel age, waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first I want to point out what did not cause these revivals. None of these revivals were caused by persecution. I've made this point before, but sometimes I get concerned that the Lord's people are sitting around and thinking, I'm just going to live my life, and before the revival comes, there will be this great persecution that will take away all these things I've been chasing after anyway, and all of a sudden I'll get very religious and so will everybody else, and we'll just have a revival. And so it's almost as if they're trusting, not in God, but trusting in bad times, trusting in persecution. And what I want to point out is in none of these three revivals did persecution come before the revival. The revival came before the persecution. Look in the book of Exodus chapter 1, and you'll find out that the 70 that went down into Egypt, Jacob and his sons and their wives and children, 70 people went down into Egypt. They weren't persecuted. They were welcomed by Pharaoh. They were welcomed by Pharaoh because Jacob's son Joseph was the ruler of Egypt. And so Pharaoh welcomed them, put them in a good place for raising their flocks and their herds. And they were there. And they began to multiply and increase so much that they grew to be a great and mighty nation. And after Joseph died, there came a Pharaoh that didn't remember Joseph, and now he had saved Egypt. And he looks at this people that are different than the Egyptians, and they're increasing in such great number. The revival has already begun. They've become a great nation. At that point, the fear of Pharaoh and his people were what caused them to enslave the already revived nation of Israel. So the persecution didn't cause the revival. The revival and the increase was one of the reasons that led to the persecution. Does that make sense? Now, if you go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, in the days of Hezekiah, they were kind of in pitiful shape. Hezekiah's dad was this man named Ahaz. And Ahaz was, he was an awful king. He would just kind of worship any god but the true one. And he'd get scared when he should be brave, and he'd get bold when he should be scared, and just did all kind of things wrong. Set up a brand new altar to another god right in the midst of the place of worship. Closed down a lot of the doors of the temple, weren't in good enough repair for people to go in and out and worship. Just kind of really not only let things go, he really did a lot of damage by his idolatry. And he died, and the nation of Judah was in such a weak position that a lot of them were being carried off captive by other nations. So they were in a bad shape. And they weren't under any persecution per se from any great nation or anything, but they were just there weak. And Hezekiah came to the throne at 25 years old. And he said, he gathered together the Levites and said, "My heart is to repair the house of the Lord and begin to worship, because we've turned from him in days past, and it's brought us to this weak place." So he said, "Y'all get together, and let's fix the doors of the temple, and let's clean it up, and let's get it ready for worship." So they did. They started working, and they got the doors working again. They cleaned up the temple, got it where it was suitable for worship. And then they said, "Well, now let's, we haven't had Passover in a long time. Let's hold Passover." But they got such a late start, they couldn't hold it in the first month. And there was a provision that you could hold it in the second month. And Hezekiah prayed and said, "Lord, we know this isn't the best way, but we're doing the best we can. Have mercy on us." And God did. And they sent out letters throughout all of Israel to the north saying, "We're having a Passover. Come down and keep it with us." And a lot of their messages, people just laughed at them, but some of them read those letters and came on down for that Passover, and they had this Passover, and it was a glorious Passover, and the nation was just rejoicing, and it says that their prayers came up even into the presence of God, and the people rejoiced, for the thing was done suddenly, and they saw great works, and they began putting away idols throughout the land and turning back to God, and the nation was so strengthened. I want you to notice that that revival occurred without persecution coming upon them. And so you read about this revival in 2 Chronicles 29, 30, and 31. And you know what comes in 2 Chronicles 32? Persecution. Here comes the Assyrian army, and they're encamped around the city of Lachish, and they encamp with 185,000 or more soldiers around Jerusalem, and they send this wicked envoy named Rabshakeh just to scare everybody. And Hezekiah has told the people, "Let's trust in God. Don't talk to this wicked man. Don't listen to him. We're going to trust in God." And he comes before the walls of Jerusalem and shouts in the Hebrew language to scare everybody. But you know what those people in Jerusalem had at that time? They knew God was real. They had felt his presence. They had known the joy that comes from being near him. And so when these great armies were encamped around them, and there they were trembling, wondering how this thing's going to come out, and Hezekiah's told us not to talk to him, trust in God, they did that. They trusted in God. And God sent them a message saying, "I've heard your prayer, and nobody is even going to shoot an arrow into this city. I've given this power to the Assyrians, but these Assyrians have blasphemed against me. And I'll tell you what I'll do to the Assyrians. I'll put a hook in their nose, and I will lead them out by the way that they came, and this king will fall in his own land." And that night, after the Lord had given them an assurance of his protection, the angel of the Lord came among the camp of the Assyrians, and one angel slew 185,000 of these wicked and cruel soldiers. And when that army was dead, the king of Assyria went back to his own land, and two of his sons killed him as he was worshiping his false god. But the point that I want to make is that Israel here in the days of Hezekiah experienced a revival before any persecution came. Now, when you look at the day of Pentecost, you'll find a very similar situation. Sometimes we may think that the church got going in the midst of persecution, but that's not what the book of Acts says. At the end of Acts chapter 2, where we read about Pentecost and the 3,000 joining that day, the last verse said, let me read the last two verses. Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47. It says, "And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Did you catch that part I emphasized? Didn't say they met daily and they were persecuted and they were afraid and they were hiding and people were dying. It didn't say that. It says here on the day of Pentecost, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. The day of Pentecost, the church was not unpopular. They were not being slain. Nobody was being stoned or thrown in prison. They were having favor among the people. And they were getting together, breaking bread, listening to what the apostles preached about the death and burial and resurrection of the Savior and how he lived even that day. And they were rejoicing together under that time. And then later, when the 5,000 joined and things like that, the persecution started slow. First, they just took Peter and John and brought them before the Sanhedrin and threatened them. And then when they preached again, they brought them before the Sanhedrin and they beat them. And then later on, they brought Peter and chained him and they killed James. And later on, they stoned Stephen, and Saul was holding the coats, and then the persecution began. So what I'm trying to say is the persecution came after the Pentecost revival. Why do I emphasize on this? Because I don't want you and I trusting in persecution for revival. Persecution doesn't cause revival. Persecution can cause a revival that's already underway to light up even bigger. But persecution in and of itself will not cause a revival. Let me tell you something else that doesn't cause revival before I sit down. Changing how we worship God. Now, our example today is the New Testament. And that there's a lot of things I'm persuaded in the New Testament we may not be enjoying fully. But in the day that Israel was in Egypt, they didn't start anything different. They didn't have a Bible then. They didn't have the writings of Moses, didn't have Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. They were there following, having heard the promises of God to Abraham, Isaac, and their father Jacob. And all they did was continue raising their sheep and raising their families in the land of Egypt, because God had told them to go down into Egypt and survive the famine. And as they continued doing what God told them to do, they trusted in God and continued serving Him as best they could, and God caused them to become a nation of a few million. In the days of Hezekiah didn't come up with some new thing. He just went back to the law of Moses and says, "Now, God's blessed us in the days of Solomon to build this temple, but we're not using what we got. Let's repair the doors. Let's clean the place up. Let's send out some notes and have our other brothers from different tribes come and worship with us." It was the same thing that Israel ought to have been doing for generation after generation. They just kind of left it off. And so they got back to doing that, and God blessed them. On the day of Pentecost, there they didn't implement any kind of practice there that the Lord had not already given the example for. They had baptism. They had the presence of the Holy Spirit. They had the preaching of the gospel. And the Lord Himself gave something that was remarkable. They heard the tongues in their own home language. But it wasn't where the apostles said, "You know, we got somebody here who can speak Greek, and somebody here that can speak Arabic, and somebody here that can speak Libyan. Let's do that." No, they just preached the best they could, and God caused the people to hear it that way. It was part of the revival. And so we can't trust in our methodology to cause a revival. So if you can't trust in persecution to bring about a revival, and you can't trust in methods to bring about a revival, how is a revival going to come? And my answer is, looking at those cases, is that you pray, and ask God and trust in God. And I want you to know, when they were praying, asking God and trusting God, they were working according to what they knew. The children of Israel in Egypt were working, raising their flocks and their families. The men under Hezekiah were working to repair the doors and clean up the temple and get those invitations out. The men in the women in the days of Pentecost were working to get together to break bread and enjoy fellowship and continue in the doctrine and the practice of the disciples, of the apostles in that day. They were working to get together. Some of them were working so hard it wasn't required, but voluntarily some of them were selling land and laying down the results at the apostles' feet. There was some working that went along in accordance with the prayer. But the working was not to trust in persecution, and the working was not even to trust in their own works. It's just they were praying to God, they were asking God, they were trusting in God, and they were working in accordance with that prayer. And I think that the same thing applies today. If I want to see a revival, I need to pray more, ask God more, trust in God more, and work in accordance with those sincere prayers. Because what is a revival? It's not to bring life where there is none. That's not revival. A revival is for life to be stirred up and strengthened in those that already have spiritual life. And how is it that anyone has spiritual eternal life? It's because the Lord Jesus Christ was given them by God the Father before the foundation of the world. And in the fullness of time, He came to the cross and He suffered and bled and died on the cross to pay for the sins of everyone that God had given Him in that covenant. And He paid for every sin without a single sin going unpaid for. And then within the lifespan of each of those that were chosen in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and gives them spiritual life, eternal life. That is the revival. What we need is a revival. I know revival is not a word, but that means God gives the life. What we're praying for is, Lord, Thou hast given us life. But sometimes it seems so weak, so feeble, it just barely shows. Stir it up again, Lord. We beg You, Lord. Cause it to flame forth once again. Cause us, Lord, not to have that precious life in us hidden and dormant and doing nothing, but cause us once again to shine, Lord, so that all men might behold and glorify our Father which is in heaven and praise the name of Jesus Christ. May God bless you.